Please turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. That's the chapter right before what Charlie read from just a moment ago. During World War II, I recently learned that there were three very special POW camps that were set up outside of London in, of all places, mansions, manor estates, that were set aside for the top-level officers in the German military. The generals themselves were separated from the regular prisoners of war and housed in these beautiful manor estates. German regular ranked soldiers were kept in normal POW camps, but the generals were allowed to keep their own servants. They were served rich food and they drank fine wine. And that might sound odd to you. It didn't sound odd to the generals because they knew they were captured by the British. And England, especially at that time, was still very much a class-oriented society. It is to some extent today, but especially then. There were marked class distinctions. And it made sense to them that the British were seeking to pay honor to whom honor is due, that the generals are the very top, and they deserve to be treated as such. And so they got these special accommodations. One of the generals liked it so much, this is an actual quote from what he wrote in one of his letters home to his family in Germany. "I really wish you could be here. It's wonderful, but without the barbed wire." Can you imagine someone writing that from prison saying, "I wish you could be with me"? So they believed that the purpose of these lavish accommodations was to honor them because they deserved it, because they're the generals, they're the very top that their enemies were facing. But they were wrong. Actually, these mansions had been wired and bugged from top to bottom. Every potted plant, every lampshade, every billiard table was picking up all of the casual gossip that they were sharing. They spoke freely in German, and they were being listened to not far away in a room, mostly with German-speaking Jews who had fled Germany before the war. And they were picking up all of this intelligence on the inner workings of the German military. And in May 1943, Allied forces discovered a rocket site that was going to launch V-2 rockets from northern Germany right into Great Britain. And they were able to destroy that before it was completed. One historian says that if this intelligence had not been gathered, not just that one particular mission, but the intelligence at these mansions for the duration of the war, if that had not been gathered, the Allies may have lost the war, or at least the British may have been out for the count. And that's all because these Nazi idiots misunderstood the purpose behind their accommodations. Their enemies weren't honoring them. They were buttering them up and liquoring them up so that they'd spill their secrets. When we misunderstand the purpose behind something, we could be handing victory over to our enemies. And very sadly, for thousands of years, people have been losing the war for their souls simply because they misunderstand the purpose of God's law. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the purpose behind God's commandments. If you're following along in your bulletin with the fill in the blanks there, that's what goes in the first couple blanks there under your problem, is that we tend to misunderstand the purpose of God's commands. We tend to misunderstand the purpose of God's commands. If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you know that this is the case. Jesus and Paul were both very hard on Jews that were trying to earn their righteousness, or they were believing that their righteous standing with God depended on keeping the law. They're right with God based on the fact that they did everything that was written in the law. Jesus condemned them repeatedly, especially the Pharisees, for being haughty, for being prideful in their hearts. Although they're keeping all of the laws outwardly, you know that Jesus said they're selfish on the inside. They're dishonoring of their parents in their hearts. They're adulterous in their hearts. They're murderers in their hearts. And Paul said in Galatians, you might be familiar with this. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's right after he had said, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that the purpose of the law is to show us that we're powerless to fulfill it. So if you think that you are right with God simply because you attend church, or simply because you abstain from certain sins or all sins, simply because you don't drink alcohol and you don't have illicit relationships, that is not what makes you right in God's eyes. And both Jesus and Paul say, if that's your mindset, you're missing the whole point of the law. But unfortunately, that's not the only way in which God's commandments and especially God's Old Testament law have been misunderstood. And within evangelical Christian circles, I don't think what I just described is a big problem for us. I think we understand that we are saved by the grace of God, by what Christ did for us on the cross, and through believing in him alone are we justified before God. Through him alone can we know that we are saved and we're safe from the damnation of hell. But there's another problem then. And let me tell you another story briefly. I apologize to those of you who are in my Sunday school class because you have heard me say this a couple times. It's something that really got under my skin. A couple years ago, I was having lunch at McDonald's with a friend of mine from seminary, and we were discussing our desire to honor the Lord in certain aspects of our life and how we wanted to reflect his holiness. And someone overheard a guy that claimed to be a believer. I have no reason to believe he's not, but I think he's very misinformed. Came up, told us he wouldn't sit down with us. He didn't have time, but he just wanted to tell us that we were wrong and asked us where we got the idea that we should be holy in the way that we were suggesting in our conversation. And I told him, well, it's based on what God reveals of himself in the Old Testament. And this guy, very well-meaning, smiled, said, ah, but Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled the whole Old Testament. So you didn't need to worry about that. Got to run. Bye. Didn't have a chance to engage with him. This guy had misunderstood the purpose of the law. He'd misunderstood the entire Old Testament. He thought that because Jesus Christ fulfilled it, we don't even need to read it. And it has no real lasting significance to us because now we've got the New Testament and that's better. Yes, the New Testament is better. The New Testament tells us that up front. But the Old Testament reveals a lot about God's person, who he is, what he prefers, what's important to him, that we don't get in the New Testament because it's understood that we've already read the Old. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ think about this, okay? If Jesus Christ fulfills the law and you say that you love Jesus Christ, I assume you want to know all you can about Jesus Christ. I assume you want to know him as well as possible. Is that right? So if Jesus Christ fulfills the law, then the law will tell you a whole lot more about who Jesus Christ is. And the law, specifically, it tells us in the passage that we're going to be in just a moment, in Deuteronomy 4, tells us specifically why God gave the law. It's not only to show us the holy standard that we do not meet, though that is certainly one of the reasons that God gave the law, but the other one is to reveal God's identity. That's why whenever we get to the Ten Commandments, both here in Deuteronomy or in Exodus chapter 20, it starts with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God identifies who he is, and then every commandment that comes out of that, in fact, every commandment of the law, do you realize this, is rooted in who God is. God doesn't want us to kill people or murder, at least, outside of war, because these are people that were created in his own image. God doesn't want us to covet other things because only God can satisfy. And every commandment that he makes, down to what you should have on the roofs of your houses in the Old Testament world, and what sort of things you should be eating, all of that goes back to who God is as a person. And so this morning, we're going to look at what God says about the purpose behind his law. And so again, if you're following in your bulletin, here's what it is. The theme statement right there. God desires to reflect his holiness and his wisdom through your lifestyle and conduct. Holiness and wisdom, specifically, he wants to reflect through you. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. This is Moses speaking, but it's God putting the words in his mouth. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Now, in case you're wondering where you are, because we've kind of dropped into the middle of something here, let's quickly recap. Israel left the land of Egypt, and they did so when God parted an entire body of water, an entire sea. But where we are here in Deuteronomy, 40 years has passed. And they still haven't entered the land that was promised to them. The land of Canaan is supposed to be their new home. They still haven't entered it, and that's because of their own disobedience. God had commanded them to go up and enter that land, and they didn't believe that they could do it. They didn't really believe that God would enable them to conquer their enemies. So because of their unbelief, because of their disloyalty to God, God punished them. And he said that none of you adults are going to enter the promised land. Now, that's going to go to your children. And so they wander around the desert for 40 years, really until they've all died off. And then the children, who would be grown as adults, would enter the promised land. And so that's what's going on here in Deuteronomy. They are about to enter the promised land, the children of those disobedient Israelites who have a much better track record of walking with the Lord. They are about to cross the River Jordan. That's on the eastern side of Israel, still there today. They're on the east bank of the Jordan getting ready to go in. And before they go, Moses is going to repeat the law to them. And he's going to say, here are some things you need to know about the God who's giving you this land and how you're to live in this land. That's where we are as we pick up here in Deuteronomy 4. Moses has just been giving a summary of all the things that happened in the last 40 years. Most of them would remember this, but he's reminding them of exactly how that happened and what God's perspective was on it. And now he's about to get into the law. He's about to explain the special relationship that Israel as a country has with God. They're in a relationship called a covenant. If you're married, you're in one of those. You're in a covenant with your husband or with your wife. They're in a special relationship. Their constitution was the Old Testament law. The United States doesn't have the Bible as its constitution. We call it the Constitution, don't we? No other country in the world has the Bible as their constitution. They have their own national constitutions. But Israel had the Bible, and they had a special relationship with the Lord. And right before getting into that covenant and the details in that covenant, what they're supposed to follow, God tells them the purpose. And we just read that. Look at verse 5. Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, laws, right? Just as my God, Lord God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Now, what's God commanding? That's easy. Statutes and judgments. We know what statutes are, right? They're local laws, a lot of our traffic laws that we have to abide by. Building codes, the things that tell us what we can and what we can't do in our homes, how we're to treat one another. God cared about these things, so he gave them laws to protect his people. But there's a more significant term here, and that's the second word. That's judgments. This word carries with it the idea of justice, establishing justice. And God frequently reveals himself in his word, especially in the Old Testament. He refers to himself as the judge over all of the world. And that's because he's a perfect judge. And if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, you might have taken them to the courtroom as an example. And you say, how can a just judge forgive somebody for murdering children? And if he's a good judge, he's going to establish justice. He's not going to just allow that murderer off because he says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. God is a just judge. And what's frequently associated with this is the idea of righteousness, which is at the core of who God is. The next time that we see this word judgment is going to be in verse 8, and the word righteous is attached to it. God wants the people of his country to interact righteously with each other. If someone's wronged, he wants the human judges that he sets up himself to get justice for that person. And his desire is that justice and righteousness would characterize this whole nation of Israel. Now keep looking at verse 5. He says he's taught them these statutes just as God commanded him. Moses, who is the leader that God has appointed, has been very careful to communicate exactly what God communicated to him. Because God is a God of precision. And God cares that his laws are followed precisely, that they're relayed precisely, so that we can follow them completely. And that's how justice was going to be established in his country. This country runs according to his laws. And so when God's leaders communicate his law accurately, when his judges enforce it fairly, when his people obey it totally, it's going to say something about God, that this whole nation is characterized by this righteousness. And that's what he says in the next verse. Look, therefore, be careful to observe them. Are you in verse 6 with me? Be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So if you get to the end of verse 5, if you're critical of the ideas of authority and law, you might be saying, well, why? Why should I follow these? Why should the people at this time, God's chosen nation, why they have to be so nitpicky about every little thing that shows up in the law? Okay, follow the commandments that tell you not to hurt anyone or steal anything. Sure, I get that. But some of these far out regulations, how to boil goat meat, I have to put walls around the roofs of my house. Why should that matter compared to thou shalt not murder? And God explains here that the reason for doing that, the reason for obeying all of his laws, especially the ones that protect and establish justice, is to show the entire world. Did you catch that word, peoples? It doesn't say people, it says peoples. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. The idea is other people groups, other ethnic groups, nations, the other countries around them. The whole rest of the world is supposed to recognize that this particular nation is different. Why is it different? Because only that nation has the Lord as their God. They all have their own pagan gods. But only this one has the one that made the entire universe. Only this one has the God that put the eclipse in the sky and who's sovereign over the hurricanes and made the human heart, and made us capable of love. There's only one nation on all of the earth that had this God as their God. And they're supposed to appear differently. He wants the Egyptians, and he wants the Greeks, and he wants the Babylonians, and he wants the Chinese, and he wants the Cherokee Indians to see that this way of living is different. He wants them to think, wow, those Hebrew people have some really odd laws, so odd that no one else has ever thought of them. But you know what? That nation is prosperous. They stay out of trouble. They treat one another well. They don't have the problems that we have. That's a wise and understanding nation. They really serve a unique God. And the reason that God wants us to be different and to live different today from the world around us is so that people can see that we belong to the God who is different from all of our secular ideas and all of our false gods and all of our idols. Now, fast forward 500 years. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 4. You're welcome to turn there. You don't have to. But 500 years after this speech, 550 or so years after this speech was given, here's what happened. In 1 Kings chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 29. And God gave Solomon, that's the king of Israel, wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, he wrote one of our psalms, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Drop down to verse 34 with me. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now drop down to chapter 5, verse 7. So it was when Hiram, that's the king of another nation, a pagan nation, heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." You catch that? When these pagan kings saw the wisdom of God displayed in the king of this nation, they gave praise to the Lord. If you should deny yourself anything and get just a little payoff in it that God gets praised because of your self-denial, it should be worth it because you want your God to be praised. That's why you exist. That's why you were made. That's why you were saved, is so that God would get glory out of your life. And if that means that, for instance, you have to cancel your Facebook page in order to stop yourself from profaning your testimony, it's well worth it if it causes God to get more praise than if you'd kept your Facebook account. Now, are all of Israel's laws binding on you and me today? I've been asked this. This is a hard question. And if I were to go fully into this topic, we'd still be here when the evening service was about to start. And I know you all want lunch, so we won't go too deep into it. But I am going to say something on it. Okay, Israel was a nation at a particular point in history. And as I've already said, they were a very unique nation because they had this covenant relationship, like a marriage relationship to God. When they obeyed God's laws, they got special privileges that don't apply to all of us. They were promised prosperity agriculturally and economically, for instance. We can't expect that just because we remain faithful to the Lord that he'll bless us materially. But he did promise that to this nation because that was part of the provisions of that covenant relationship that he set up with them. Also, when they disobeyed him, they received some harsher penalties than the nations around them that were guilty of the same things because they were in that special relationship with him. So some of the Old Testament law reflects just God's perfect, universal, righteous standard that he expects every person to conform to. The fact that we don't conform to every one of God's laws perfectly proves that we're sinners and condemns us before him. That's not the main point that I'm speaking to today, but I don't want anyone to miss that. If you suppose that in comparison to other people, I'm good. I'm much better than that person. I treat my family far better than that. I look at a whole lot less pornography than that guy. That doesn't make you right in God's eyes. It makes you filthy, just like the other guy. And all of us stand condemned by God's law. But some of these laws aren't intended to express a moral standard, but to show that this nation is different, that they belong to God, that his wisdom and his holiness is being reflected in this country, among these people. Some of these laws, we would say, they're amoral. They're not moral, they're not immoral, they're amoral. They don't exactly reflect a moral standing. I think that's probably true of the one that tells them what types of garments they're to wear, although I need to study that some more to be sure. A good example would be circumcision. It's neither moral or immoral. It's not right or wrong to circumcise a baby boy. But for the people of Israel, they were told to circumcise that baby boy. And if they didn't, they were disobeying God. If they did, they were obeying him. And that pleased him. Is there wisdom in circumcision today? Absolutely. That's why the United States practices that regularly in its hospitals today. But it's not a moral act. It was something that was intended to show that God's people were separate. It's not required of God's people today. But, okay, don't just hear me say, yeah, some of those laws don't have a moral basis, so we can chuck them out. That's what that guy in McDonald's made the mistake of, okay? Just because we may not see a moral standard behind a portion of God's law does not mean there's no wisdom in it. And that's what God is highlighting for us here in Deuteronomy 4. His wisdom, his understanding would be reflected in his own people. There's always wisdom behind God's commandments because they came from God. And we should look for it. Sometimes it's harder to find it than other times. When God tells his people to build walls on their houses in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, that doesn't mean that he expects you and me to build walls around our roofs. In their day, people spent a lot of time up on the roofs. In fact, some people even slept up there to make room, especially in the cities where they didn't have backyards to lounge around in, or there were wild dogs roaming the streets. They would hang out on the rooftops. And so it made sense that God wanted them to wall in those rooftops so no one would get hurt. He cared about their physical well-being, and he expected his people to pay the expense ahead of time to care enough for other people and their well-being that they would protect them. You and I don't spend a lot of time out on our roofs, not here in Greenville, South Carolina, anyway. But if that means that because you care about people and you don't want them to get hurt, that you put a railing on your front porch, I'd say that's a good application of God's law. If that means that you put your dog in the basement when you have guests come over so that they don't get frightened or so they don't get bitten, I'd say that's a good application of God's law. Perhaps we'll even abstain from certain things that we know we have a liberty to do, but that cause other people to stumble into sin, either intentionally or unintentionally, because we love them and we don't want them walking into sin. Now we're starting to sound more like a New Testament context, aren't we? The law has a lot of wisdom in it. And when we honor all of God's commandments, any of God's commandments, we're reflecting the identity of our completely wise God. So let's not dismiss any part of God's law because it reflects a wisdom that should be drawing other people to him. And that brings us to the second half of the passage here, starting in verse 7. So first, God desires to reflect his wisdom, and it should result in him being praised. But secondly, he wants to use the holiness of his people to draw lost people to him. God desires to use your personal holiness to draw lost people to him. Verse 7, for what great nation is there? This is a question. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. Now, God has just talked about these pagan nations surrounding Israel, right? And then he says, you know what? What really makes you different from the rest of the world isn't simply the fact that you obey my laws, because half of the time they don't obey his laws. What really makes you different from the rest is not that you punish those who disobey to their parents, or that you don't drink blood. What really sets you apart is the fact that I live among you. God's presence sets his people apart. When Moses gave this address, God was dwelling with his people in a tent. He was camping out among them in a tent called the tabernacle. We read about Solomon. Solomon built him a house called the temple. But you and I, if you have Jesus Christ's presence in you, if Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, you've trusted him as your Savior, then where is he present? He's right inside you. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit, God himself, is full presence, dwells inside every individual believer, every genuine believer. Not the ones that think that they can obey the Ten Commandments and get to heaven, the ones that have trusted that Jesus Christ fulfilled God's righteousness for them. Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit dwells inside of you if you're a believer. And we're also told in the New Testament there's another layer to where God dwells. It's not just in every individual believer. It's in the church. And I don't mean a church building. I don't mean a chapel or a steeple or anything like that. This building is beautiful and we're grateful that the Lord gave it to us, but this is not the church. We're the church. You're the church. When we come together for a worship service, God is present within us in a way that he's not present even all the other days of the week. You and I have him dwelling with us. He's with us to the end of the age. But when we come together for worship on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, or when we come together for prayer on a Wednesday evening, God is present with us in an extra special way. And that's why you hear sometimes people visit a church, whether they're saved people or unsaved people, and they say, I really sensed God's presence here. Because God is dwelling with his people, in his church, in his body. If you only attend church every couple weeks or less than that, you're missing out on partaking of God's presence. Why would you want to miss out on that? What else does he say in verse 7? God reveals himself by dwelling with his people so that they can call upon his name. When we pray and God answers, he proves again who he is, that he's a God who answers prayer, that he's a God who's present, that he's a God who gives wisdom for every situation. If you want to magnify God's presence in the eyes of your unsaved coworkers and neighbors, pray more, and he'll give you more opportunities to show how great he is. Ask for wisdom to reach them. More importantly, ask them how you can be praying for him, for them. And when God answers, you can say, see, that's my God. That's what my God does. He answers prayer. Would you like to know him? And finally, in verse 8, it kind of comes back around as a full circle. We're ending again on this note about Scripture. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Sounds a lot like verse 5. It talks about statutes and judgments, but there's a key addition there, and that's the word righteous. God expects his people to appear righteous because that reflects the identity of their God, who is the righteous God, the righteous judge, the righteous Savior. Jesus did not die so that you could go to heaven but stay the same in this life. Do you realize that? We hear a lot about this, Jesus meets people where they're at. And usually when people say that, I get the distinct impression what they mean is, Jesus doesn't expect me to change. I should be able to go on living my life exactly the way I did before I was saved. And then I wonder if that person really knows the Lord at all. I'm going to watch all of the same TV shows. I'm going to play all the same violent video games. I'm going to say all the same words. I'm going to have all the same priorities as I did as an unsaved person. I'm going to have all the fun, but I know that I'm not going to hell. That's not the mark of a true believer. God is a righteous God who hates sin so much. He hates it so much that he gave his only son to die for you and to die for me so that he could declare that you are righteous based on Christ's own righteousness. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, fully God but fully man as well, died in my place. He died in your place so that although you have sinned against him countless times, he loved you enough to fulfill the law in your place and then to fulfill the penalty that you deserve. You realize that? All of us are deserving of hell. But a Christian is someone who Jesus Christ has already experienced hell for them, so that we don't have to go to hell. But he, as I said, he didn't die so that you can go to heaven but stay the same. If he's declared you righteous, now he wants your testimony to be a righteous testimony. He wants to change you by his own righteousness. He expects you to grow. And what is the chief way that he sanctifies us, that he makes us more holy, more righteous? It's in front of you. It's your Bible. And it's not just the New Testament, it's the Old as well, as he convicts of sin and as he shows us his wisdom. You realize that you have so many advantages over the people that sat on the bank of the Jordan River and heard this. Yes, they got to see Moses' face shine when he'd been with the Lord. And they got to hear direct revelation from God's mouth. But they had Moses standing between them and God. You don't. You have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ, who is God himself. You have God dwelling directly in you. And you have a whole lot more scripture than they did. Their scripture ended at the book of Deuteronomy. If they lived long enough, it ended at the book of Joshua. But you've got Joshua. You know that they conquered the land successfully, mostly. You've got the prophets that told you that there would be a Messiah who would be born to a virgin mother and who would suffer and die. You have the gospel written for you, the life of Jesus Christ recorded four times. And then you have all of these letters by several different apostles explaining to you how you can live in this age we call the church age. And finally, you have a record of Christ's final victory in Revelation. We should love this scripture. I don't love it nearly enough. I need to confess that. Do you want to bring glory to God's name? Do you want people to be saved by your Jesus? Then you need to value God's word more, because he uses all of it to make us more like his Son and to reveal himself to the world. We've covered a lot of ground. Let me just ask you this. I'm not going to recap every point. Let me just ask you this. Does your lifestyle reflect the wisdom of God? Are your classmates or your coworkers or your neighbors puzzled that you live quite differently from the way they do? Does your language reflect that you belong to God, who created the tongue and created language? Does the way that you handle your finances reflect that your treasure is in heaven with Jesus Christ and not here on earth? Can people see that you belong to a God of order because you arrive on time? Or do you show a lack of control and misuse of your time? When I was in college, I'll end on this, I promise. I worked as a waiter in an Italian restaurant, and I was determined to live a good testimony before my coworkers. And I think in a number of ways I was successful there. I had some opportunities that I'm grateful for. But the Lord convicted me that I was having an inconsistent testimony. One particular area of my life I hadn't yielded to him. Every night, at the end of the night, we had to declare all of our tips in the computer, and that would then get tabulated, be put into our pay stub, and that would be recorded with the IRS, how much money we made on tips. A lot of our tips were cash. Even if they were on the credit card, they were paid to us in cash at the end of each night. And the only way that there would be a record of how much we made in tips was if we entered it in that computer. And I was told directly by the owner and two managers not to ever put anything greater than zero in that slot. You know what? No, I'm wrong about that. There was always a recommended, a very small number, which was way smaller than you would ever make in tips. I don't think it was even a tenth of what you'd make. And they would say, you know, accept that number. Don't tell them the truth. And so I was obedient. I did what my bosses commanded me to do. And then the Lord put his finger on my heart and showed me that, okay, Robert, you may have a different lifestyle from your coworkers when it comes to your relationships, when it comes to drugs and alcohol. You have a very different outlook on those from the people you work with. But financially, you're living just like them. And you've got an inconsistent testimony. You're not being honest about your taxes. You're lying to the federal and state officials that I put over you. I'd surrendered parts of my life to my God, but not my whole life. And I had an inconsistent testimony that didn't show that I belonged to the God who had purchased me with his own blood. So I ask you, is your whole life surrendered to God? Does your obedience reflect that you were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? Let's bow every head. Let's close every eye. Dear Heavenly Father, we need to confess that we fall drastically short of your perfect standard. But even in recognizing that, we take advantage so often of the fact that you still expect us to live right. You've enabled us to live right because you've put your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to consider these things earnestly and honestly with ourselves this afternoon. Perhaps there is somebody, or perhaps there are a number of people here this morning, Lord, who see that there are certain areas that are inconsistent with their life and or with their testimony that they belong to you. And perhaps that's because they actually don't belong to you at all, Lord. Please, would you reveal that to those people or that person, that they would run to you and surrender to you and stop clinging to these sins, these idols that they want to hang on to, but that they would give it all up and in one action repent of their wickedness and trust Jesus Christ all in one act of belief. And Lord, there are probably many people here who recognize, like I did, like I still do, that there are areas of my life that are yet to be fully handed over to you, and where we have inconsistent testimonies. Lord, would you point those out to us? Please, would you forgive us? And please help us to walk in wisdom so that we can put off those old habits, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new habits that reflect that we belong to the God who ordained wisdom. Lord, please glorify your name by making these changes in our lives. We ask these things in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.